Good evening. Please be turning in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. We're going to begin tonight in 2 Samuel 21, and we're going to be looking at the last four chapters of this book, going through chapter 24. And these chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24, make up what is known as the appendix to the book of Samuel. And remember, this is one book. 1 and 2 Samuel are really one book. We need to consider it that way and think of it that way, even though our English Bibles do separate it. Same thing with Kings and Chronicles and so forth. But we're going to be taking a look at the appendix to this book. And this is arranged in a strategic way by the author or editor to make a theological point. You might recall that the end of Judges is the same. That Judges has the last five chapters, which are known as an appendix or considered as an appendix because it's taking stories that take place at some point during the time of Judges. We don't know when. Nothing is said about a particular judge during that time. And it's just talking about the situation, how bad it is during that time. And the same thing is true with the book of Samuel. Here at the end, the author, editor, takes some events during David's life, not in chronological order. What we read tonight is not in chronological order. It's just taking certain events, and he's arranged it in a certain way to make a theological point, which has to do with our overall theme of the glory of God in salvation through judgment. And we're going to see that demonstrated tonight in these chapters. This is arranged in a chiastic structure. I have mentioned that before with several of the books or several passages within a book where you have it zeroing in on a particular section of Scripture to highlight that one section. This is a literary tool or device that has been used frequently by the biblical authors. And you'll see that in 21 verses 1 through 14, we have a story about God's wrath upon the children of Israel that is manifested in what way? What is happening in these verses that calls David to go to God and say, hey, what's up? Okay, there's a famine in the land. And it's because God is angry, and we'll talk about all the details of that in just a moment. Then we have in verses 15 through 22, stories about David's mighty men and all their various feats. And then right in the center is chapters 22 and then the first half of chapter 23, where you have the third of the songs or poems that are found in the book of Samuel. You'll recall that the first one was in 1 Samuel chapter 2. That was Hannah's prayer. And then at the beginning of 2 Samuel, you had when David wrote one that was lamenting the downfall of Saul. And then here at the end of the book of Samuel, you have another one that is written by David. And that's chapter 22. And then chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, are his last words. This is the central focus of this appendix. You'll notice that the next set of verses corresponds to 21, 15 through 22. It's all about David's mighty men again. And more of their various feats and expanding the borders of Yahweh's kingdom. And then the last section corresponds to the first section of the chiastic structure, and that is about God's wrath. This time, why is he upset?
They can't think, and he's talking about the violence of them.
Okay. I'm going to say yes and no to that, and I'll explain why and when we get there. David's answer was because of David's census, that God was angry because of David's census. And I will say yes to that and no to that, and I'll explain why when we get there. But we have God's wrath there that are the bookends, but in the middle we have David's praise to God and his last words. So as I said, these events are not listed in chronological order. In fact, no one is really sure of the order of these events or when these events took place. There are some contextual clues of approximately when in David's reign it might have happened, but we don't know for sure. In fact, if you take a look at chapter 23 and verse 1, you'll see that this is obviously not arranged chronologically, because it says there, now these are the last words of David, and yet we still have more communication of David later on after this, these set of verses. And so it's obviously not chronological in order. So let's talk about the first section, which is chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, and God's wrath that is manifested in the famine. And what was the reason for the famine? It's been 3 years, and you know, the third year comes along and there's still a famine. That's a clue that this is not just some coincidence of nature, that obviously God is behind this, and that's why David finally goes to God and says, hey, can you please help us here? What's going on? What was the reason? Yeah, Saul had broken the treaty with what people? The Gibeonites. And who were the Gibeonites? If you go back to the conquest with Joshua, what was the story there with them?
They purposely age bread, tore their shoes, ragged their clothes and stuff, come to them, so they come from a long journey.
Right.
Give us shelter, give us protection and stuff, and they were just wild along. Instead of going to God and
right.
Yeah. Human nature took pity, whatever, and said, okay, made a pact with them, and God said, you're wrong.
Right. Joshua made a treaty with these Gibeonites because the Gibeonites fooled them, made it appear as if they had been on an extremely long journey, coming from a long, faraway place, but had heard about the Israelites and were wanting to make peace. And they said, we will do what? And if you spare us, what will we be? We will be your servants. And so for the rest of their history, even up, here we are, several hundred years later, and they are still the servants there for the Israelites. And while we don't have it recorded, we don't know what happened, but apparently Saul had killed some of them, and the text says, in his zeal for Israel and for Judah, because these were Canaanites. But Joshua had made a treaty. I mean, he wasn't supposed to, but he did. And so they needed to honor that treaty and still continue to offer them protection, and they were not to fight against them. So apparently at some point Saul had killed some Gibeonites, and so the Gibeonites said, okay, to appease this and to appease God's wrath, ultimately, what was it that they demanded? I'm sure it wasn't something that he enjoyed doing. David enjoyed doing. Yeah, I mean, it was his responsibility to choose, and who was it? It was the sons and grandsons of Saul. Okay, because since Saul was the one that did this, then ended up his descendants had to pay the price, and so he chose two sons and five grandsons of Saul. And now, the New King James says hanged. That's the same word, by the way, that's used in Esther. You may recall when we talked about Esther recently that even though the English word has been translated for some reason hanged, most likely what it was an impalement. Actually, the word means to mutilate and to expose. If you have the NIV, you'll see it talks about that. You'll see it give it that sense. That they exposed their bodies. They killed them and exposed their bodies. Maybe through some disembowelment maybe is even an option. But, it wasn't a hang with a noose like what we think of with a rope. But that's the judgment. And apparently it's okay by God because he's the one that has caused the famine. And he's the one that lifts the famine once this is done. And the plea for the land is heard, and so you have God's wrath abated because of this act of judgment that comes upon Saul's household. So you have salvation for the people through judgment upon Saul's household. This is just continuing, of course, with judgment upon Saul in many ways, and in his house. And now, who does he spare, by the way, just as a little side note? Who does he make sure is not included? Mephibosheth, who is the son of Jonathan. And remember, David had made a treaty with Jonathan and a vow and promise to take care of his household, and that meant Mephibosheth. Okay, so the famine is lifted by God. Salvation is given through this judgment as a result of giving these seven men over to the Gibeonites. Look at verses 15 and following. You've got the mighty deeds of these mighty men of David. And you'll recall that but even before David was king, he had a band of men that ran around with him and helped him, and they fought. But even after he became king, he still had these men that would fight in the battles. And the Philistines, of course, being the biggest of the enemies, the most frequent enemies. And what specifically about the Philistines, what characteristic about the Philistines is mentioned here? Who were they fighting against? Yeah, giants. And we of course know about Goliath, David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. But there are other giants and relatives of Goliath that are mentioned here. In fact, take a look at verse 19 of 2 Samuel 21. In the New King James, it says this: "Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, I'm sure I'm pronouncing that perfectly, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." Now, that's the New King James. Does anybody have a different version that does not say it was the brother of Goliath? It just says it was Goliath, right? Yeah. And so I'm making you aware of this because there are people that will say, well, hey, wait a minute. Who killed Goliath? Was it David or was it this guy? Okay, hold your finger here and flip over to 2 Chronicles, please. Excuse me, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And what you'll see when you compare, obviously, the story in 1 Samuel 17 with David and Goliath, and then here and in 1 Chronicles 20 is what we have in 2 Samuel is a corruption of the text. It's very obvious there's a scribal error there and a corruption of the text, and I'll explain.
The King James says italics.
Yes, thank you. When it reads the brother of Goliath, that phrase, the brother of, is in italics, which, as you probably know, means it's not in the original text. That's inserted by the translators in order to make a sense of the text. And they needed to do that in this case because, as we're going to see, it's obviously not talking about Goliath, but his brother. 1 Chronicles chapter 20 preserves the correct reading when you look at verse 5. 1 Chronicles 20 and verse 5. "Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami." Again, I'm sure I'm pronouncing all these names correctly. "The brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." So you can see the parallel passage there and the difference. The difference being, number one, who is Elhanan the son of? In Chronicles, it's Jair, J-A-I-R, but in Samuel, it's this big old long compound word. By the way, Tom says that was his nickname. Good guess, but no, actually, when you take a look at Samuel, and it gives the name of Jair-Oregim, O-R-E-G-I-M, that second half is actually the Hebrew word for weaver. Well, take a look in that verse, you'll see that word is there. Somehow or another along the way, that word got inserted up there too to a different line, added on to his name and got corrupted. Okay, so that's part of the corruption. Somehow or another, the brother, the name of the giant got left off, as well as the fact that he was Goliath's brother got left off. So this is, by the way, this has been your lesson in textual criticism for the night. This is exactly what textual critics do, is that they compare all the texts, they compare manuscripts and so forth, and they determine, based upon all of that, what is the most likely reading of a text. And that's why the New King James, at least, and other translations too, will insert in italics the brother of.
Up until there in 2 Samuel, up until verse 19, Goliath is just referred to as the giant.
Right.
Because two of his sons were there.
Right.
And them being killed.
Yeah.
Just said they were sons of the giant.
And everybody is going to know who the giant is referencing.
So, yeah.
Oh.
Versus naming Goliath.
Don't know. I guess he felt like he needed to put his name in there at some point.
We got duplicate names throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah.
These could be two different sins, but still called
Goliath. Says it could have been used like the word Pharaoh was used.
For a Goliath, you mean?
Yeah, like a
title?
Yeah, like a title.
Maybe so. I don't know. I hadn't heard that before. Maybe so. But who killed Goliath? David. Okay, and this guy killed the brother of Goliath. So it's good to compare those texts and see. And you can easily pick out where the scribal error and corruption took place over the years. Okay. By the way, let me just say this about that. Don't let that shake your faith in the veracity of the scriptures. We've talked about this on several occasions. Because there are textual critics, we can be sure of what the text says. And whenever there is a discrepancy, whenever there is a problem, it's minor and does not really affect, you know, doctrine or theology or anything of that nature. So, I mean, are there places like this that you have words that don't belong or words that drop out? Yeah, but it's not going to affect anything. So, just in case you wonder, well, what about the rest of the Bible? It's all good. Okay, so you have these mighty men who are fighting against the giants, and in verse 20 of 2 Samuel 21, you've got a particular giant who's got what special characteristic? Yeah, he's got six fingers and six toes. And he was obviously a son or a descendant of at least the giant. And you have David's nephew is the one that kills him. So you've got all these mighty men doing these mighty works, very similar to David. And you know how he killed Goliath? Well, these mighty men are killing Goliath's descendants. Now, why is this important? Why would this be included? And especially, why would it be included twice? We're going to see some more about this. What you have here is people who are fighting God's battles. And they are expanding the borders of Yahweh's kingdom. Remember, that's what David did. David was a man of war. And he was placed on that throne by God to subdue all the nations around him. God finally gave him rest at the end. Now, he didn't get to enjoy that, but who did? His son Solomon. Okay, and that ushered in the time of the most peace and wealth and so forth in the kingdom of Israel was with David's son. But David was the one that really initiated all that and got it going. And so you have these men who are fighting God's battles and fighting God's enemies, and God is judging the Philistines through these men, which, of course, brings salvation to Israel as a result. So, this is also seen in the second set of verses about David's mighty men. We'll see that in just a moment. And they rely on God. I mean, yeah, they're mighty, but so was David. And yet, we know that he was just a young man or a teenage boy or somewhere in that neighborhood, and he didn't match up well with Goliath on normal military standards. It's reliance upon God. Reliance upon his power. That's the common theme throughout all of this. Okay.
Is there a reading of it that these other giants were descended from Goliath?
Yes.
Okay. This is reading from the giants in Gath.
Yeah.
Like it was not
in verse 22, the last verse, it says, these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Yours says giants in Gath. Okay. At least some of them were related to Goliath, but there are multiple, and no matter who they were born to, David might have been killed. So, there you go.
There's three of the four that were referred to as sons of the giant.
Mm-hmm. And one thing to remember too, and that's why I said descendants of, not necessarily son of, is you know, that terminology in Jewish language, son of or a father of, does not necessarily mean a direct relationship. So who knows exactly what the relationship is there? Brother is obviously a little bit more more direct, but. Yes. Yes.
Because they're through his lineage.
Yeah, we don't typically talk that way, but we understand that. But that was a very common usage of the term in Jewish writings, Hebrew writings. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions or comments up to this point? All right. So let's take a look at the middle section, which is the focus of this appendix. This is really what it's all zeroing in on. I mean, it's all related and it's all part of it, but. David's praise in chapter 22 and his last words. I don't want to read all of this. It is 50-something verses, but I do want to, 51 verses, but I do want to read some of it and call your attention to some certain things. So verse 1, introductory, it says, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so this is obviously going to be earlier in his career as king when he wrote this. And he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now, I'd ask you to read these chapters before tonight. As you read this chapter, and as I read those verses just then, did you recognize a particular phrase, a song that we sing?
Jackson.
Yeah, that it's Jackson's favorite song. At least I guess it's his favorite song, because it's the one he always leads. But I will call upon the Lord. It comes from this passage, which is also found somewhere else. Say it louder. Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is practically word for word 2 Samuel 22. Okay, this psalm that we have in the Psalter comes from this here. There's just some slight word changes here and there, but very, very minor differences. So I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies, is verse 1 of that song we sing. Now the chorus to that song is found later on in this passage. Okay. But I want you to notice the themes of this song, of this psalm, of this prayer that David has written and is proclaiming to God. The number one overarching theme is that of God's deliverance. And part and parcel with that is David's reliance, David's trust upon God. Okay? So God is his deliverer, he is his rock, he is his strength, he is his shield, his horn, all these metaphors that he uses to talk about the strength of God and God's power, not David's power. And didn't we see that when we were first introduced to David with the story of Goliath? I mean, it's the same thing. And that's what we see over and over again with David, is reliance upon God and God's power. Okay, verse 5, When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. So he is trusting in God. He calls out to him in the time of peril when he's about to die. His enemies have surrounded him. He calls out to God, and God hears. And he delivers. In verse 8, we have the beginning of that deliverance. And spoken in poetic language about the earth trembling and shaking. He's angry, and he goes out, and he comes in on the scene, riding upon a cherub and upon the wings of the wind, and coals of fire being kindled. He thunders from heaven, verse 14. He utters his voice. He sends out arrows and lightning, and he conquers David's foes for him. Okay, now, did that literally happen? I mean, did God come rushing in physically and shoot bows and arrows and send lightning bolts upon the enemies? Well, obviously not. I mean, this is not like Greek mythology and Zeus here with lightning bolts and he's striking down. This is happening through whom? Through David and the mighty men. Okay, and so they are being delivered. They're the ones out there on the battlefield doing the fighting, but it's God's power. And he recognizes that, and he's praising God for that, for his deliverance. Verse 17, this is, so he's come in, God has come in, and he's vanquished the foe, and then he takes David out of that situation. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me, but the Lord was my support. It's just over and over again, he understands who has the power here. Verse 21, he says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. He recognizes that he has kept God's laws. Verse 22, he has not wickedly departed from God, and so God is honoring him. God is blessing him. God is providing for him, and he's delivering him. Verse 24, I was also blameless before him. How could David utter those words? Does it matter whether it was before or after Bathsheba when he wrote this? Could he consider himself blameless? Yes. Didn't Paul say the same thing about himself? That he considered himself blameless and towards the law. It doesn't mean that he was perfect. Doesn't mean that he had never committed any sin. And he was, what was he guilty of in the beginning? Of murdering Christians, yeah. And called himself the chief of sinners. And yet he can call himself blameless. Okay. It's not about perfection. It's about attitude. It's about desire. It's about mercy and forgiveness. Complete contrast, remember, of Saul. That's what Samuel teaches us, is contrasting Saul and David. Notice verse 28. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down. Remember the theme of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2? It was all about reversals of fortune. It was all about God lifting up and bringing down. Saul, the second poem, the second song that we saw in the middle of this book that David wrote, was about how the mighty have fallen. Saul was brought down low. This psalm is about the low being brought up. David is being brought up. And the haughty are brought low or brought down. drop down to. Oh, let's see here. Let's go down to verse 47. Here's the chorus to the song we sing. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. And even leading up to this verse and afterwards, just more about how God has delivered him from his enemies. And he will sing his praises. God is being glorified. It's not David that's being glorified here. Remember, Saul wanted to glorify himself. He was concerned with his own glory. David has always been concerned with God's glory. And whenever God delivers, whenever God judges and brings salvation to his people, that's where he gets glory. And David is making that the theme of this psalm. All right, questions or comments on chapter 22? Observations. All right, flip over to chapter 23 then, and we'll see the first seven verses. This is a separate section, but it's still David speaking, and this is still part of that center section to this chiastic structure here. Our English translations will say, now these are the last words of David. The word there that is translated words is actually the word for oracle or prophecy. Peter in Acts chapter 2 calls David a prophet. And this is some prophetic words that he speaks here. And he even says as much in verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. So what he's saying, he recognizes he is being moved by God's Spirit to speak. And these verses here are all about God's covenant with David. Remember 2 Samuel 7 when David wants to build the temple. And God says, no, you're not going to build it, but I will build your house. You're not going to build me a house, but I will build your house. Okay, this section here is referencing that. He talks about how the king should rule. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. You have this ideal picture of how the king should reign. Okay, this is, by the way, quite messianic in its tone. It's not just about David, but ultimately about the Messiah. I want to call special attention to verse 5. If you have the New King James, this may not make sense the way they've written it. The syntax is a little bit different in the New King James. He says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Phrased that way, it sounds like David is saying, well, my house isn't the way it should be, and yet he's made a covenant with me. The other translations do a better job with this, I believe. What do you have, David? What version?
This is the English Standard. It says, for does not my house stand so with God?
Yeah.
For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. That first phrase.
Yeah. Yeah, it puts it in question format. In other words, isn't this the way it is with my house? That God has made a covenant with my house? And ESV renders it that way. New American Standard renders it in the positive sense as well. So does the NIV. I think that makes better sense of the text. He has made an everlasting covenant with me, and this is my salvation, my desire, verse 5. Will he not make it increase? Well, the answer is yes, he will. But those who are of the rebellion will be cast away and burned like thorns and burned in a fire in their place. So David is recognizing that God has established this covenant with him, and he has been able to do, everything he's been able to do because of God, because of his power and because of his will and his covenant with the house, with his house. So this section here of chapter 22 and the first half of 23, this is really what the book of Samuel is all about. And it's all in a condensed form here in this appendix, in this chiastic structure pointing to this very point, to this major theme. And that is, God is the one behind it all, and in spite of, and here's where I want you to see with this chiastic structure. God's wrath was here because of whose action? Okay, because of Saul's action. There's wrath here because of David. And in spite of these imperfect men, you still have, right in the middle, God's faithfulness, His power, working through unfaithful men. He is faithful. And He will judge when necessary to get the people back to Him. And He will provide salvation. He is merciful. In fact, go back to chapter 23, or chapter 22, rather, and notice this verse. Let me find it again. Verse 22, or chapter 22 and verse 26. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. You see that all the time with God. Ahab, what do you think of when you think of Ahab?
Evil.
Let's go a little bit further than that. Was he just evil? He was the most evil of the northern kingdom of Israel, right? Okay, what about Manasseh in the southern kingdom of Judah? What do you think of with him? He was the most evil of the southern kingdom. And specifically, what did he do that was so awful? Yeah, he offered his own son as sacrifice. And yet with both of them repented at various points. Ahab's didn't last very long, but he did repent after Naboth's vineyard incident. And God relented. He was merciful. Manasseh repented. What did God do? He relented of the judgment. He said, it won't happen in your days. It'll happen in your son's days. That's the way God is. In spite of all of man's failings, in spite of Saul's failings, in spite of David's failings, God is still going to be faithful. He's still going to be merciful. And if you trust in Him, and if you repent, and if you put your faith in Him, He will be merciful and provide that salvation. He will provide deliverance. Yeah, that's a major theme of the Bible, all in condensed form right here. Okay. All right, questions or comments? Very quickly, you have David's mighty men mentioned again in the rest of chapter 23. One in particular, notice the very last verse of this chapter. And who do you see as one of the mighty men? Yeah, you got Uriah the Hittite. Where do we know that name from? Who was his wife?
Bathsheba.
Yeah, so when David killed Uriah, he was killing one of his own mighty men. I mean, there's 39 of them, extremely close to David. This is his inner circle of warriors. That's how desperate David had become. Chapter 24, to close out. Verse 1 says, again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. That's why I said no to him being mad at David a while ago. Not you, David, but the other David. Yeah. Does he get mad at David? Is his wrath against David later on in this chapter? Yes. But initially there is some reason that he has anger against Israel, we don't know what it is. But judgment needs to happen against Israel for whatever their trespasses are. We don't know. But God needs to judge Israel. And notice what He does. He uses David in order to bring about this judgment upon Israel. Now here in Samuel, it says that He moved David. Some of your translations may say he incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. But flip over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and see what the chronicler says. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, who was it that moved David? It was Satan, Satan, the adversary. That's the Hebrew word for adversary. Okay, so who was it? God or Satan? Do Do we have another book of the Bible that might give insight on how this might work?
It's not close to Pharaoh. When he says, okay. I heart Pharaoh's heart, another verse would say Pharaoh's heart.
Okay. Similar to that, where God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Okay. Is there something else? Is there another incident in the Old Testament of an individual that God was behind the scenes working with the events? Yeah, the story of Job. Okay. Satan was the one that personally afflicted Job, but God was behind the scenes, and this was all done to bring glory to God, by the way. And this was a test for Job. Okay, same situation, I think, here. This is not a contradiction. That God, through Satan, allowed Satan to do this and move David, to tempt David. We know God does not personally tempt anyone. James tells us that in the New Testament. And so Satan is behind this, but God is behind it as well. And he uses this situation to then punish Israel. What's the big deal, though, about David taking a census of his army? Isn't that a smart thing for any king to do? To know who's in a standing army and how many he has?
First, God did command him to have facts that come out of Egypt. Second of all, David's doing this. It doesn't say, but the implication is, the Chronicles are here. David did this, we'll see how great he was. And God had already told him, don't allow him.
Okay. I think that you're right there. What else, Barry? Yeah, we're having to draw some implications here because this text does not specifically state, but taking principles from other passages, it seems to be the case that this is David's pride and lack of trust in God taking place here in this census. And he immediately recognizes it because, well, Joab even, because he tells Joab to go do this, and Joab's like, no, you don't need to do this. He recognized there was something wrong with this. But then after the fact, verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And this is before God even said anything to David. So David says, let me fall. God presents him with three choices. David says, I'll let you determine the punishment, God, because I know you're merciful. And so I'm going to rely upon your mercy here. 70,000 people die as a result of this sin and God needing to judge and punish the children of Israel. And this, the atonement that's made, this is important for the next book in Kings and Solomon taking over. David buys the threshing floor of Araunah or Ornan, if you're in Chronicles, different name there. And what is so special about that site of this threshing floor where he builds the altar and offers sacrifices, burnt offerings to God? What's so special about that particular site? It's the same general area where you have Abraham and Isaac, and what else? What was eventually built by David's son, right there on the threshing floor, the temple. Okay, so that's how that property came into the family of David, the kingdom, and then the temple would be built on that very site in the book of Kings. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Right, it's near Jerusalem. As far as I know, the only censuses that are recorded, you know, God's telling them to do so. But he didn't tell them on this occasion.
Wasn't that one of the laws that you are not to number and you're not to have horses and chariots?
Now, the census, that's Deuteronomy 17 that Lisa's thinking of. The multiplying of horses and gold and silver and so forth is mentioned, but there's nothing mentioned about taking a census there. Make sure you understand, though, that middle section there, that's really the focus is, in spite of all these foibles and failures and so forth, God gets the glory. God's the one that delivers.